ago Sunday, we were in Isaiah chapter 54. And one of the points on the outline in that particular lesson was regarding the waters of Noah. Now, I want to come back tonight and just give a lesson called the waters of Noah. So we'll come back to Isaiah 54, and I want to pick it up a little bit before where we got into it in our session two weeks ago. The waters of Noah, it's an interesting expression. But going back to the first of the chapter, there is a verse that Paul refers to in Galatians chapter 4 in the New Testament. Now, we didn't talk about that during our sermon a week ago Sunday. So this is a part of the context in which the waters of Noah are mentioned. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Now, I'm here to declare that there's not a Jew on earth in the days that Isaiah said that understood it. There was no way for anybody to get the full force of what he was saying there. Well, how do you know? Because of Paul's explanation of it in Galatians chapter 4. It's an amazing thing, and it's a complex thing in a way. So, let's go to Galatians chapter 4. Now, we've talked about the allegory before. We're somewhat familiar with the allegory, but it comes out of Isaiah 54. So you've got this woman that has a husband, and you've got this desolate woman. Now, he's talking at the beginning of the chapter, somebody is barren. Somebody doesn't have any children. And he calls to this woman, you need to sing. Go ahead and sing. Things are going to be different. Things are going to be better. There's going to be a reversal in your fortunes. So in Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 21, you can scan this as I just kind of survey it. Paul says there's an allegory that exists between Sarah and Hagar and Abraham and the sons Isaac and Ishmael. And what is happening during the first century between Jews and Christians? And brings it all the way down. So what we find in chapter 54 has to do with the gospel and the church. And so this talk about the barren woman, we know that Sarah was barren. And we know that Hagar, her servant, was the woman that Sarah gave to her husband. Okay? So, when he talks about Isaac and Ishmael, he says we've got an analogy here. Because Hagar was a slave. Sarah is a free woman. Okay, so picking it up in 22. It is written that Abraham had two sons. One by the handmaid, one by the free woman. Howbeit the son by the handmaid is born after the flesh, but the son by the free woman is through the promise. There is a definite article there. Through the promise. Remember Hebrews 11, by faith Sarah said, received power to conceive seed. Hagar's son was born just according to the natural laws of procreation. That's what he's saying here, according to the flesh. Not so with Isaac. With Isaac, we've got a barren woman. A barren woman. And so he says this child came through the promise. So here's the allegory. Here's the allegory. These women are two covenants. One from Mount Sinai, bearing children under bondage. which is Hagar. Of course, that's the mother of Ishmael. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to the Jerusalem that now is, for she is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, which is our mother. For it is written, and here it comes, rejoice thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry thou that travailest not, for more are the children of the desolate than of her that hath the husband. Now, as far as I can understand what he's saying is, just like in Isaiah 54, the desolate woman is Sarah. In the allegory, the husband belongs to Hagar. What did Sarah do? She gave her slave to Abraham. So the slave now is a wife. She has a husband. Well, who's the desolate? The woman that gave her to him. The barren woman. But it's the barren woman that he's calling on to sing and rejoice. Why? Because the children that you're going to have are greater in number than the children that Sarah had, that Hagar had with Abraham. Now remember, back in Genesis 15, God had promised Abraham that he was going to make of him a great nation, make his descendants like the stars of the heaven and like the sands by the seashore. It was a magnified way of saying, your descendants on the earth are going to be a great host of people. But in Isaiah 54 and in Galatians 4, he says, but Sarah's children are going to outdistance Hagar's children by far in number. So he's talking about the spiritual descendants. The spiritual descendants of the desolate woman. Remember, Peter will call the daughters in the church, the women in the church, daughters of Sarah. Daughters of Sarah. So he's talking about the gospel and the church, the spiritual descendants, like he did at the end of Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. And if ye are Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. That's what he's talking about. So the allegory is simply extending the argument, talking about it. But it's an interesting thing. So when you go back, you go back to Isaiah 54, and he says verses 2 and 3, you're going to have a larger place to dwell in because of the number of the children you're going to have. Enlarge your borders, you know. You're going to have a lot of room because the family's going to grow. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed. Thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be confounded. Thou shalt not be put to shame. Thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth. And thou shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore. For thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken, and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. So there's going to be a reversal of circumstance as he contemplates the national deportation of the Jews off to Babylon. So this punishment that is coming to bear, you're going to have to face it. But remember that I'm going to keep my covenant that I made. And so the barren woman is going to be able to rejoice. For a small moment have I forsaken thee. But with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath, I hid my face from thee for a moment. But with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. And so on and so on. So the Babylonian captivity, as we discussed earlier, is going to be like the flood. It's going to be a temporary situation. It is going to be punishment. And boy, the flood, back in Genesis 6 and 7, it was a punishment. Didn't last very long. And then God goes on with the scheme of things. Noah steps out into a clean world, 8 souls, and from there things pick up and people begin to multiply again, and we go forward in the development of the scheme of redemption. And so he says your punishment is going to be, it's going to be real, it's going to be there, but it's going to be so temporary. And I will keep my word. Now when I think about the expression, the waters of Noah, I think it's an interesting one. It's one of two that the Bible makes with regard to Noah. There are only two of these as far as I've found. There's only one other one than this, and it occurs twice in the New Testament. In Matthew 24:37, we have reference to the days of Noah. The days of Noah. And Jesus likens his second coming to the days of Noah, when even though Noah had preached to the people, they didn't believe him at all. And so when the floodwaters came, you know, they were somewhat surprised and shocked by it all. And he says, when I come back, it's going to be something like that. The days of Noah. The days of Noah. And then 1 Peter 3:20, he again refers to the days of Noah. So the only other expression other than the waters of Noah that has the name of Noah in it is the days of Noah. And it comes up 2 times in our New Testament. You might think of things God could have said. You know, the time of Noah. The world of Noah. And then traits like the courage of Noah, the character of Noah, the family of Noah, the fortitude of Noah, things like that. But he doesn't. It's the days of Noah and the waters of Noah. Now, secondly, I want us to think about the commendations of Noah. Now, the waters of Noah had to do with, of course, the condemnation of people, but it's also the deliverance of Noah. Right here in chapter 54 of Isaiah, God's going to punish the Jews, but boy, there's going to come a time of rejoicing. Rejoicing. So, think about in Genesis 6:8, what did Moses say about Noah? He said, But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Statler Brothers used to sing a song about that. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And it left him high and dry. When all the water came, you know, he was all right. And then in Genesis 2:1, God says about Noah, "Come, thou and all thy house, into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." What a comment. Now that's from God himself. So Moses said he found grace. God said, in his generation, there's not anybody else like him. And we also remember from Ezekiel 14:14, God classifies him along with Daniel and Job. So Noah is a man of high character. High character. God approves of him mightily. Right along with Job and with Daniel. And then Peter, in 2 Peter 2 and verse 5, says that he was a preacher of righteousness. So there's another commendation. So we have several involving Noah. And then the Hebrews writer, in chapter 11 and verse 7, says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God concerning things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, through which he also condemned the world, and became the heir of salvation to those that are righteous. Hebrews 11 and verse 7. Now, let's think about a few facts regarding the waters of Noah. First of all, when God used them, they had never been used before. That's kind of a curious way of describing them. But they had never been used. It had never rained as far as Moses' record that is concerned. And so when he's out here preaching, a preacher of righteousness, a man of a stellar character and courage, and while his sons are working on the boat, and sometimes he's working on it, but then he also preaches, and he's talking partly, he's talking about their character that they know is in need of repair, and then he's warning them with regard to what's coming, and I suppose they laugh it off because it seems so unrealistic. Is that the way that hell seems to people? It's just unrealistic. It's just so far out there as a concept that it doesn't seem to resonate with the modern mind. Well, when he would mention the rains, they'd never seen that. And evidently they didn't believe that. And we can only imagine their feelings when it started to rain and they were outside that boat. And then they could reflect on what they had heard Noah say several days before. When he called them, you know, to point of order and repentance and to get ready. You need to straighten up. And they didn't. People still, I'm afraid, and sometimes even religious people, they're not really serious about truth. That's why the Bible talks about truth the way that it does. It's a separator. If you don't love the truth, you don't go to heaven by the truth. It's a separator. And there are a lot of people who want to be religious and want to think about God on occasion and talk about Him some, but they don't want to put Him first in their lives. And they don't. They've got Him on a peripheral, in a peripheral position over here. They can call on Him occasionally, refer to Him sometimes, but He's not really in the way, and He's not really lifted high. But that's not the way this all works. And so the concept of hell doesn't seem all that realistic. It's not that fearsome a thing, as it were. The waters of Noah had never been used. Secondly, then, they'd never been seen. Hebrews 11:7, that's what it says about Noah. He moved by faith, and out of godly fear, but he was doing this, prepared an ark. It was concerning things not seen as yet. Isn't that something? Isn't that something? Now, there are a lot of people that have seen heaven by now. And there are a lot of people that have gone to Tartarus by now. Not hell as such, but they've got a glimpse of what it's like. But people on the earth have never seen any of that, of course. And he was doing all this preaching concerning things not seen as yet. But they shortly would be seen. And so will heaven and hell be shortly seen by all of us. Genesis 7:19, the waters of Noah were universally sent. It wasn't just a local shower. It wasn't even a local flood. But it was for the whole world. It was universally sent. And number four, there was a sense in which, of course, the waters of Noah became a dividing line. They became a dividing line. Genesis 7:21. Everything that breathed air that was outside the ark perished. And if you were inside the ark, buoyed up by the water, you lived. So the water itself became a dividing line. Deliverance, destruction. Here's the water. Deliverance, destruction. And it reminds me of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when Paul uses another word, but the concept, in a way, it just so readily fits what we're talking about with the waters of Noah. When Paul writes back to the church at Thessalonica, you know he has great love for them. And in the first letter, chapter 1, such high commendation of them. Because from the first day that they obeyed the gospel, they had conflict in their lives by those who did not obey the gospel and who did not want them to obey the gospel. So all of their lives, their spiritual lives in Christ, has been characterized by tension and conflict. And he really commends them highly. They're hanging in there. They're not quitting. They're not giving up. Now I want us to pick this up in verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians 1. He says, "We're glorying in you in the churches of God for your patience, your steadfastness, and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions which ye endure." Now notice what it says. "Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God." Now that's curious in a way, isn't it? You've got Noah back here, and all of the world that turned down his preaching. You've got a dividing line. They're up here in the ark, and all of the lost are down here in the water. Over here in Thessalonica from the first day, you've got believers who hold on, and they are constantly being, persecuted by residents in the area. But he calls the situation, verse 5, a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. Now, of course, you could say the floodwaters were too. Was God righteous and just when he brought on the world a flood? Yes. Was he righteous when he delivered Noah and his household? Yes. Was he righteous when he condemned everybody else because they were in sin and they turned down the delivering message? Yes. So he says, now look at the church, righteous people holding on, persecutors down here. And the situation, he says, this is evidence. That word token, look it up. Well, it means token. But what is a token? Well, it means evidence. It means proof. Proof of what? He says, of the righteous judgment of God. Now, think about that. Now, when the Christians in Thessalonica receiving persecution, I don't think they would have thought about it quite like that. But Paul is saying, this is simply an indication of what's going to happen. Because God is righteous. God is righteous. And if His people are being persecuted because they are His people, he says the situation is proof that a change in fortune is coming. It's just like, cry out, you barren woman. You've had a hard time. Don't have any kids. Things are going to change. We don't have a lot of children. He's talking about the Gentiles and the Jews in the church coming in. Thessalonian brethren, are you hurting because of Christ? Yes, we are and have been from the first day. Let the persecution and your being persecuted for the cause of Christ remind you this is temporary. This is temporary. Kind of reminds me of the waters of Noah. It's temporary. And you're facing a reversal in fortune. Because he says one of these days God's going to afflict those that afflict you. And he's going to give you rest. Amazing. So it says you need to look at it like that. See it for what it is. My goodness, when that little book was first read for the congregation, I wonder what their faces looked like. And if they wanted whoever was reading it to, would you read that again? It gives me hope and it encourages my heart as I think about this more profoundly and wisely, looking at it like God is looking at it. The persecution of the saints is a token of the righteous judgment of God. The afflicted will receive rest, and the afflicting ones will receive punishment. So the situation you have, it's temporary, but we're headed for a permanent one. A permanent one. So you think about the dividing line. By the way, that word in Hebrews 11:7, that by faith Noah prepared an ark and he moved through godly fear. That word for godly fear, it means that he was influenced by pious awe. Not like when we say something is awesome. What moved Noah? What made him so good? What made him so willing to be the only preacher in that world? To be the only decent father with a family. What moved him? The New Testament says that he was influenced by pious awe. He was, let me say it like this, he was spiritually eaten up with divine impression. He thought so much of God. That's what made him so good. It's what made him so useful to God as well. Now, number four, what do these facts about the waters of Noah indicate? They show us, of course, that sin is very serious. They show us that God is very holy. They show us that God delivers and destroys. He does both. I want to be on the delivery end of His grace, not the destruction end of His justice. It shows that obligations are meant to be obeyed. You know, the world kind of looks at the Bible sometimes like they look at the Constitution in America. The Constitution is just irrelevant now to a lot of people. And enforcement of laws, well, even the government doesn't enforce laws. The society runs amok. It's out of control. One thing you learn in Scripture is that God means to be obeyed. We used to know that as Americans here, that we had to obey our laws. But anymore, it's a different world, and it's just hard to imagine it deteriorating so swiftly. Number five, unbelief keeps one in ignorance. When people turned down Noah's preaching, they didn't really realize the facts, the future facts that were about to appear. Refusing to believe God keeps you ignorant. Remember that passage that was read just a moment ago in 1 Peter 1, in the days of your ignorance. He talks about them before they were Christians and after they were Christians. Before they were Christians, and then they learned how to become Christians and why they needed to repent of their sins. But back there, when you were in the world, before you got this, you were in the lust of your flesh and you were in your ignorance. And nobody has a right to say that the church is on the same ground with the world in that regard. When people talk about we're all a bunch of sinners, well, in one sense, technically, but classifying the saints with sinners is not helpful, useful, or accurate. Number 6, the waters of Noah teach us that God's message is always true. Even if there are parts of it you don't get yet, you don't understand yet, if God said it, know that it's true. If God promised it, know that it's coming. If it's punishment, it's going to be punishment. It's going to hurt to some degree. If God is promising blessing and rejoicing, it must be great. Even if I don't know how He's going to bring it about. Number 7, with God, man can succeed. And without God, man is hopeless. Man is hopeless without God. The waters of Noah were for a moment and could not prevent God's keeping His everlasting covenant of mercy. God is love. God wants to save. He's in the saving business. He's got to be just. He can't help being God. And He is going to safeguard His law. But He wants to save. And when He tells us that He's got a way to do it, He means to do it, He's going to do it, He will do it. And so any punishment is not going to stop that. And I am glad that as you are, God is a merciful God. Finally, number 5. What did the waters of Noah say about baptism? They were a type. The waters of Noah were a type of New Testament baptism. Now, Peter informs me of this in 1 Peter chapter 3. Familiar passage, verse 21 is anyway, but it's in a context of complexity. Back earlier in chapter 1, we saw that when the prophets, and Rizzi was reading this a while ago, when the prophets prophesied in days gone by, it was the Spirit of Christ that was in them that preached. The Spirit of Christ preached. Now, when you get into this context in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 16 and following, somebody preached to people who are now, you know, in Hades. And the preaching took place in the days of Noah, when the ark was preparing and when God was long-suffering. So what you have is Peter is talking about people to whom Jesus spoke by His Spirit through Noah, to the disobedient in His day. That's the context out of which all of this comes. And then he says all of this was going on as Noah was preparing the ark, verse 20. And then 8 souls were saved. He's talking about a physical deliverance. Saved through water. Which also after a true likeness doth now save you. Baptism. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the inquiry of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. My goodness. So, it was a type. The waters of Noah were a type of New Testament baptism, which is the antitype. Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his house, and he did that by faith. And then he condemned the world by faith. In that he made it possible, since his family was safe in the ark by faith, for God to send the flood waters by which they were destroyed. All that happened because Noah was a man of faith. So the world was lost in the water, and Noah was saved out of the water because he knew what to do with regard to the water. And that was to build that boat. Amazing. That was an unprecedented event, was it not? And it's powerful in all of the lessons that it gives us. And so when I think about Isaiah 54 and that expression, the waters of Noah, there's just more involved in that. And may God help us to appreciate the great lessons that come to us from those types of expressions. Thank you.